Do you have Micah 7 open in front of you, won't you, to have a look at as we look through this? Who here has been to the Grand Canyon? You know, a few people? Well, it's the left-hand side of the room. here's a picture. For those of you who haven't, I'm guessing most of you will have seen it before in some fashion. Someone's built some ridiculous balcony sticking out over the top so that you can feel really scared. It's one of those things where I think there's this difference between what you're told about it and know about it and the reality of it. See, I'm told it's really big. Right? I'm told it's really impressive. I've seen pictures, and it looks impressive. But I'm also told that it's one of those things that when you actually get there and you step out of the car, and you maybe stand on one of those balcony things, it takes your breath away. One of those things that when you see the reality of it, it's just amazing. Micah 7, I think, and I kind of hope, is a little bit like a trip to the Grand Canyon. Because you see, Micah has been full of two main themes. We've seen them as we've gone through the book. God's judgment on his people because of their sinfulness. And his wonderful promises of hope that he will forgive them, that he will restore them. And those two themes in this chapter come to a sort of climactic ending. And I think Micah sees the reality, both of their sin and the reality of God's forgiveness. And he is left amazed. He is left stunned. And my hope and prayer is that we'll be amazed with him. I've got three simple headings and a couple of steps, really, on the way to being amazed at God. First of all, lament sin. See verse 1. Micah's talking about the state of God's people. What misery is mine, he says. I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. That's when they've already been collected. And there are no clusters of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. What does he mean? Verse 2. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. He looks around for a good and godly guy and he can't find them. And he goes on to reflect on how utterly rubbish people are around him. End of verse 2. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. I mean, you know, these guys around me are ambidextrous in the wrong that they can do. The ruler demands gifts, the judge accepts bribes, the powerful dictate what they desire. We've seen in a previous chapter how awful the leaders of Micah's day were, corrupt, unjust, unfair. Verse 4, the best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The very best of these guys will leave you scratched and torn if you tangle with them. And that is why, verse 4, judgment is coming again. The day of your watchment has come, the day God visits you. That's God visiting in judgment. And the result is you can't trust anyone. Verse 5, don't trust a neighbour or a friend. Even your wife, be careful of your words. Your children, verse 6, sons will dishonour fathers, daughters, mothers, and so on. Now, there might be some poetic license in the totality of this, but it is clearly awful. People of Micah's day, God's people of Micah's day, were living terribly. But what does Micah feel about it? What's his response? Verse 1, what misery is mine? I'm like someone searching out some goodness in people, but I can't find someone, like I search for those figs and I can't find them. There's a sense of desperateness, awfulness, miserableness. In the words of my heading, he is lamenting sin. Now, I hesitated to use the word lament, because you don't use the word lament very much today, but I can't think of a better one. It's like bemoaning something, but without the kind of grumbling aspect. It's deploring something as awful, but with sorrow rather than harshness. See, I think in our society today, when we see something wrong around us, I think there's usually two kind of general reactions you see. You can see judgmentalism, Daily Mail kind of response. You know, these people are so evil, what they do is so awful, often with a "we'd never do anything like that because, you know, we're so nice," self-righteousness coming in. And that response is right in that the thing is wrong, but it has no sorrow to it. It has no heart to it. All people today can just respond with acceptance. We mustn't judge. You know, I might not do it, but it's their life, not mine. Who knows the reasons? And there may be some sympathy there and a lack of condemnation, but there's no backbone in calling evil evil and wrong wrong. I think we'll be tempted to respond in similar ways. And Micah tells us how we should respond to sin. We should lament it. That is, he pulls no punches in saying how awful it is, but he says it with tears, not self-righteousness. How do you respond to sin around you? In our world, first of all. Now, listen to the news. The news is a catalogue of evil, isn't it? It reads not unlike bits of chapter 7. People waiting to shed blood, hunting each other, rulers demanding gifts, judges accepting bribes, injustice, conspiracies, war. How do we respond? To be honest, I think my response is simply just to become immune to such things, and they just wash over me as another set of headlines. One thing I've been trying to do in light of this is just to remind myself what an awful thing it is I am hearing when I listen to the news and lament it. But what about sin closer to home? Because it'll be in the office or the neighbourhood with some backstabbing and nasty gossip and cheating. It'll be in the church. Don't escape it. And of course, it'll be in us. The heart of sin lies in our hearts. Jesus said it was out of our hearts that evil comes: anger, lust, impurity, pride, lewdness. And on he went. How do we respond to sin? How do we feel about it? There is a danger that Christians can view sin as this kind of nice thing that other people get to enjoy, but they have to hold back from themselves. And if we think anything like that, we'll not think there's anything especially wrong with it. And in fact, secretly, we want to join in. We need to learn to lament sin. To hate it, to cry over it, both in others and in ourselves. Can I ask you, have you ever thought to yourself, what misery is mine? because of sin around you or sin in you. I know I easily feel a bit miserable if I've been hurt by someone's sin, but that's because I've been hurt, not because of the wrongness of what's happened usually, and I rarely, if ever, have cried over my sin. We need to lament our sinfulness. So in fact, let's just take a moment. Let's have a moment's quiet for us to reflect on our own attitude to sin around us and in us. And I'll ask God's help in lamenting that properly. Just a moment's quiet. Well, step two, having lamented sin, Micah looks to God. Verse 7. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. Now remember, we've seen in this book that because of their sin, God's judgment is coming. There have been predictions that they're going to be defeated in battle. They'll be overrun. They'll be taken into exile. And that is all part of God's judgment on them. And yet God has promised restoration beyond that. He's given words and promises of hope that he will forgive and restore. And this is what Micah's responding to in this verse and the ones that follow. Within this terrible situation of sin, he looks to God and says, well, I'm going to watch in hope for him to do something. I'm going to wait for God, my Saviour. And so he goes on in verse 8. You know, don't gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. He's speaking on behalf of the nation now, I think. I've fallen, but I'll rise. That is, you know, I've been judged, I'll go into exile, but I'll be restored again. And he speaks of the sort of recognition of sin and then looking to God for restoration and forgiveness. Verse 9, because I've sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. So I'll bear punishment for my sin, I know that, but then the Lord will lead me out beyond that. I wait for God to do something. I look to him. Do you see how utterly dependent he is on God here? You know, because of our sin, we'll bear this, but we wait until I do something nice now? No, I wait until he pleads my case and establishes my right. You know, we'll make our way back somehow? No. He will bring me out into the light. He will let me see his righteousness or his salvation. See, if we see our sin clearly, then we will know that we have no claim on God, nothing to offer God. And in looking to him, our attitude is that we can only rely on him. There's nothing we can offer. You see this in some old prayers of confession. Some of the older ones have gone a bit out of favour because they're a bit too heavy on this. But in the Anglican Church, for example, some old set confessions that would stress how bad we are, that would lament sin. Lines like this. We acknowledge and confess the grievous sins and wickedness which we have so often committed by thought, word and deed against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your anger and indignation against us. We earnestly repent and are deeply sorrow for these our wrongdoings. The memory of them weighs us down. The burden of them is too great for us to bear. Now, when you see your sin like that and your situation is like that before God, the next line in that prayer can only be something like, please have mercy. Or, because of your great love, please forgive me. It usually says, for the sake of Jesus Christ, have mercy. When we see our sin clearly, we know we can only look to God and depend on him. And that is what Micah is doing in these verses. And he is confident that God will respond. He knows God will act because God has promised. And so he says, you enemies, don't gloat over me now because I will rise. Or verse 10, my enemy will see this salvation and they'll be covered with shame. And the ones who mocked me, I will then see their downfall. There'll be a reversal going on here. In fact, the days will come, verse 11 and 12, when Jerusalem will be rebuilt and nations will come to it. And it's harking back to those verses in chapter 4, I think, of when God's throne is established and all nations come back to him and under his rule. So in the light of sin and punishment, Micah looks to God and depends totally on him. Now, we've said before, there are differences between Micah and us. We're not about to face prediction of exile, military defeat, and restoration beyond it, and so on. So applying it to us isn't quite so straightforward. But I would suggest we'd still have this attitude of Micah's. First, this is how we should look to God in the light of our sin. That utter dependence on God that recognizes our wrongness, the rightness of his anger, and says, please have mercy. The response that sees, there's nothing I can trust other than God's mercy. You know, 1 John says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is true as we become aware of sin and becoming a Christian. That is true as we continue to become aware of sin as we live as Christians. And there will be alternatives we'll be tempted towards, won't there? Placing down, it's not that bad really. Justify it. Play the comparison game, at least I'm not as bad as. Try and chip in our bit to God. Well, I'll do this for you, God, now, to make it up to you. All of which are ways in which we are looking to ourselves. And Micah teaches us to look only to God and to turn to him and call on him. There's a second way I think this applies to us. That is that we continue to look to God to bring his promises of salvation to completion. You see how he goes on in verse 14? Micah calls on God, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which it's like they now live by itself in a forest, but he wants him to shepherd him back in fertile pasture lands so they can feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. So as our shepherd, guide us, lead us, restore us back to rich pasture. That's the call from Micah to God. And God replies in verse 15, as in the days of Egypt, as in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Just like I acted to save you then, I will act again. And he goes on, verse 16 and 17, to talk about how nations will be afraid of God and they'll bow before God and come trembling before him and turn in fear to him. And again, I think it's a picture that we've seen already in Micah of the day when God's kingdom is fully and finally established and everyone acknowledges it, and everyone comes under his rule. And Micah was waiting for that day and longing for that day. And surrounded by people and nations who ignore God and gloat over God's people, he says, I'll wait for God to act. I'll call on him. I'll look to him. And we still wait for that day, don't we? The day of God's rule, the day those swords will be pleated into plowshares, the day God brings peace and harmony, the day the Lord Jesus is exalted. The question is whether our attitude is like Micah's when he says, I will watch in hope. As we see sin in our world, and as we see sin in us, do we lament the sin and look only to God to forgive us because of his great goodness? And one day, finally, to purify this world so there is no more sin. If we see the reality of these things, then I think with Micah, lastly, last heading, we will stand amazed. The whole story of the book has been the story of people's sin that deserves punishment. And yet every time that God promises gracious, wonderful forgiveness and restoration. And that leads Micah at the end to stand amazed. Verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? That's the remainder of the people. You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. God is a God who pardons and forgives despite the ongoing sin. A God who will have compassion. He will feel for us and act. He'll remove our sin from us. He'll tread it down. He'll throw it away so that it's gone. He loves to show mercy to us. A God who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And all of that leads Micah to cry out, who is a God like you who does these things? Who is kind like that? Who's forgiving like that? Who's faithful to his promises like that? It reminds me of the story of the prodigal son, where the son had acted so incredibly badly to his father. And when he returns home, the father is so incredibly gracious in restoring him. And you should read that story and we should go, who is a father like that? Who is a God like this? It's one of those things that can so easily be like the Grand Canyon. I know the Grand Canyon's amazing. I know it's supposed to be breathtaking. But only when I see it for myself will my breath actually be taken away. And I stand amazed. Do you see and know the reality of this? Are you amazed at God? I was at a conference 2 summers ago in the States. One of the conference sessions there, we were singing some songs, reflecting in praise together. One of the songs we sang was one we sing here occasionally, Jesus, Thank You. And there's a line in it that says, once your enemy, now seated at your table. And for some reason, the reality of that thought hit me. I guess it probably a mixture of things I'd been thinking about, maybe things I've been hearing at the conference. But God sort of brought that together, and the reality of my being an enemy, my sin against God, my awful attitude to him, and the reality of his forgiveness, that he'd graciously seated me at his table as a friend, as a child. Those things just hit me, and I just sat and blubbed. And I cry quite easily, but I was overwhelmed. A moment of seeing the reality of it and being amazed. And it's true, God is like this. Now, whether we are someone who happens to respond with great emotion or not, this is true, and we should be amazed.